back in the first week of October. Now, Dr. Francis Collins, the director of the National Institute of Health, announced that he would be stepping down at the end of the year. And he's something of a rock star among big-named evangelical folks, because Collins is a professing evangelical, and he's risen to the highest levels of the scientific community. And to put this in perspective, he's Dr. Fauci's boss. And while all sorts of superstars in the evangelical world have produced videos commending him on an awesome career, others have wondered if his evangelical commitments even mattered in the decisions he made. For example, he promoted the use of aborted baby parts for medical experiments, like granting a request that allowed scientists to graft the scalps of aborted babies onto rats and mice. I saw pictures of wispy little baby hair growing amidst coarse rodent fur. It's a ghastly sight. And I heard an interview he gave a few weeks back on a Christian podcast, and he was asked about this, how he reconciled those decisions with his Christian's convictions. And he explained his thought processes that brought him to the decision. And he said, and I quote now, "It is possible for tissue that was about to be discarded with full consent after the decision by the mother to be used to develop something that might save someone's life. I think even God could look at that and say, okay, it's not the thing I would have wanted. But as an ethical choice between discarding or using the tissue for a benevolent purpose, maybe that's a defensible ethical position." And then the interviewer asked him if he prayed a lot about that decision. And Dr. Collins said, indeed, he prayed and prayed and prayed. Now, the story caught my attention for two reasons. First, the sheer evil of it. That's the same moral logic that the Nazi doctors employed to do barbaric experiments on the people. They're going to die anyway, so we might as well. The second reason this story drew me in was the way Dr. Collins made his decision. He prayed and prayed and prayed. Without sounding too harsh, I think this is the way a great many professing Christians make decisions. They basically know what they want to do and what they intend to do, and then they pray or fast or do something till they get an inner feeling or some kind of emotional charge, verifying what they already decided they're going to do, and then simply say, well, it's a God thing. Had I been interviewing Dr. Collins, I would have asked him a simple question. Do you believe those experiments and research projects are the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? And if you do, on what basis? Because that's the issue. That's the litmus test for how Christians make decisions. Is it God's will? Of course, we have to ask the question, how do Christians even know God's will? As we return to our study in Romans 12 this morning, the Apostle Paul will give us something of a primer on this very issue, knowing God's will and walking in God's will, and how we make decisions. So let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and we'll get to work. Our great God, again, we thank you that we gather on the Lord's Day, and we come as those who are hungry for heavenly manna. And so we pray the Spirit would serve each one here that measure of divine food according to our needs. So work powerfully in the reading and teaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this will be our last week on Romans 12, 1 and 2. So let me ask you to turn there this final time. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Here is congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent a few weeks on these opening two verses because I really wanted to give some emphasis to the Christian mind, how we think as the children of God. We don't want to lose sight that these opening verses sit at the fountainhead of the way the Apostle Paul teaches us the doctrine of sanctification. Now, he introduced us to the doctrine of sanctification back in chapter 6, specifically the theology behind the doctrine of sanctification, because we are in a vital union with the Lord Jesus. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't still sin. It means we are not captive to sin. The old man is no longer a slave of sin, so we don't offer the parts of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, we offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And in chapter 12, Paul begins to expand on that. And we're told, on account of God's lavish mercies to us in Christ, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the way we do that is described in the first half of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember, there are two imperatives there. Don't be conformed. Don't be shaped and molded, pressed into a form that looks like the patterns of this world, that shapes to the worldview of this age. Instead, be transformed. Remember, we learned last week that word means metamorphosis, something very common, perhaps ugly like a caterpillar, becoming something beautiful and glorious like a butterfly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the things we looked at length last week is that transformation takes place initially and primarily in the inner man. It's a transformation that works from the inside out, and it begins at the moment of our regeneration. Our way of thinking is completely reoriented when the Spirit causes us to be born again. And then as we fuel our regenerated minds with the things of God, specifically as we fill our minds with the Word of God, the Lord uses that to renovate us and to remold us so that the inner man begins to develop patterns and habits in the outer man that will bring glory to God. The kind of patterns and habits that we can offer to Him as living sacrifices. And all of this not conforming and transforming is meant to help us do something that is preeminently important and indispensable for our sanctification. And that something is spelled out in the last half of verse 2. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this verse brings us to a place that is of immense importance to a believer, wanting to understand and know the will of God. In fact, it's inconceivable that a genuine Christian would want to live in any other way than according to God's will. We desire to be obedient. We desire to be in His will. We want to please God. And when we don't please God, it displeases us because He's changed our hearts. But what is God's will? And how do we know it? And how do we know we're in it? That's a really big question. Although often it's made more mysterious and more complicated than it really needs to be. But it is a question we all wrestle with, don't we? I can tell you pastors get asked this question all the time. And not just pastors, brothers and sisters in the Lord. People want to know, what do you think God's will for my life is in this area or that area? And what they usually mean by that is, should I marry Heather or Amy? Should I take a job in this town or another town? Should I go to college, not go to college? What is God's will for my life? Well, let's begin by working out what we mean by God's will. And we need to sort of set some theological categories. The Bible speaks of the will of God in several different ways, but they generally fit into two categories. The first category is what theologians call the decretive will of God, and this is also referred to as His sovereign or hidden will. And this aspect of God's will is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is describing in question and answer 7. The decrees, again, decretive will of God, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that's God's sovereign decretive will. Everything God foreordains will necessarily come to pass, and come to pass perfectly. But here's the thing we have to know about that aspect of God's will. We can't know that aspect of God's will. We don't know what God's specific plans and purposes were when in eternity past He foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is hidden from us. So that's one category of God's will. But there's also God's prescriptive or revealed or moral will. And this is chiefly God's law, God telling us how to live. And those are the two categories. One we can't know because it exists in the mind of God. The other we can know and are called to obey and follow. And this is the aspect of God's will that Paul has in mind in Romans 12. It's the will that Paul describes as good and acceptable and perfect, which is just a way of saying it's right, it's true, it's pleasing to God, and it reflects His ultimate purposes. And here's something we need to get. Paul tells us that this knowledge of God's will, His moral or revealed will, is something we can know. And he tells us that His revealed or moral will develop through the exercise and renewing of our mind. Now, don't miss this connection. You want to know how to walk in God's will? You need your mind renewed. And this is important to get because a great many Christians have developed a third category for God's will. What Kevin DeYoung describes as a will of decision or a will of direction. And very often, when Christians say, what is God's will for my life? That's what they have in mind. And what they want to know is there a specific will of direction for my life that God has that I'm somehow supposed to figure out beforehand? Does that kind of will exist for me? Is there a perfect will? Is there a bullseye to hit in God's will? Is there a centering in God's will to be figured out? And if I don't figure this out exactly right, everything else in my life is second best. Is there that third category of God's will? I'll spare you the suspense. The answer is no. There's the hidden will of God, and there's the revealed will of God. And brothers and sisters, we have enough problem with the revealed will. That's the issue. Some of the confusion, I think, arises from the way the King James, and frankly the New King James, translates this. I think people read those verses in Romans 12:2, and here's what they hear. There is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and so I need to discover it, or I need to find a way to figure it out. So you're sort of either in the sweet spot of God's will, or you're in some kind of lesser desired kind of God's will. But that's actually not the way this language unfolds in the original language. And if you have an ESV or an NIV or an NASB, it can be very helpful. What the apostle's saying is that you have a transformed mind so that you'll be able to discern or make a right judgment about the will of God. And if you've made that right judgment about the will of God, that will necessarily be good and acceptable and perfect. You see the difference? You're not trying to find what's good and acceptable and perfect to be in the will of God. If you're in the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. And there aren't varying gradations in God's will. If you obey God's revealed will, it is good and acceptable and perfect. There isn't that third hidden category that you need to figure out, like God's will is some kind of mystery. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29. This brings this together. Deuteronomy 29:29. And while you're turning there, remember what I said. There are two categories for God's will, His hidden will and His revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So there are the secret things of God that belong to Him and are above our pay grade. And then there are the revealed things in God's Word, revealed truth to us to help us know how to live. And chiefly, He's given us His moral law to be our guide and guard for our lives. That's the context in which Deuteronomy is speaking. The people have God's law. In fact, Deuteronomy means a second administration of the law. And again, this is what makes the will of God subject so difficult. It's often not really hard to figure out the will of God. It's that we don't want to obey it. The revealed parts of God's will are not a secret to us. If you're making a big decision and you want to align with God's will, saturate your mind with God's Word. It's really not more complicated than that. The point is, you can know God's will for your life and you can find it right there in your Bible. I want to turn back to Romans, but as we go back to Romans 12, let's take a detour and look at Romans 2. Romans 2, particularly verse 17. Romans 2:17. Paul's chastising the Jews in this section, but in the process of chastising them, he says something amazing about them. Romans 2, verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. The Jews knew God's will. That is, they knew God's law, and they were able to approve, same word as we find in Romans 12, approve what is excellent. And dear ones, with a renewed mind, with a regenerated mind, we can certainly read the Bible and know God's will. Not His secret decreed of will, but we can know His moral and revealed will. And the reason I'm kind of hammering this, and I think this is an important issue, is that a lot of Christians get really confused trying to find out the will of God. Back in 2002, Dr. Bruce Waltke wrote a book entitled Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion. And Dr. Waltke, who's an Old Testament evangelical scholar, was concerned that the way Christians sought God's will bore greater resemblance to paganism than biblical Christianity. He wasn't saying we can't know God's will. He was saying the methods that the average evangelical employed, it looked like his study of ancient paganism as an Old Testament scholar. Right? He observed that a lot of evangelical Christians who don't believe in continuing revelation, that is, they don't think God's still providing direct special revelation to His church, those same Christians who say, I don't believe that the gift of prophecy is extant today. I don't believe people speak in tongues today. I don't believe in continuing special revelation. And yet the people who say that very thing do those things when they're trying to figure out God's will. Lord, give me a sign. Right? That's like, Lord, give me a sign if you want me to go into the ministry. Give me some feeling. Give me an emotional experience so I can know if I'm supposed to be a bricklayer or an accountant. And here's the biggie. We hear this one so often. Lord, give me a sense of peace over this. Just give me a sense of peace. I've got this really big decision to make. Can you just give me a deep inner peace? You've heard that, right? Probably going to be in trouble because I bet some of you have said it. A peaceful, easy feeling, that was a pretty great Eagle song. It is not a good measure for discerning God's will. I mean, when did Christians get the idea that God would do only or even chiefly things that we have inner peace about? That we would go places or obey commandments because we're at peace with them? If we wait for peace to actually obey God, I fear we'll spend most of our lives waiting. I was just telling a brother this past Friday about a situation I encountered a couple years back serving on a presbytery committee. A young man had finished seminary and sought ordination in the PCA, and he was a gentle, godly, tender, really precious man. And the problem was he totally tanked his ordination exams. And we had to tell the young man he wouldn't be able to move forward. And I can guarantee you there wasn't a single man on that committee who was at peace telling that young man this hard and heartbreaking news, because nobody wants to injure someone's aspirations. No one was at peace about that. But we had to, because our inner peace didn't trump our God-given responsibilities. And here's the thing, when people say, Lord, I want to buy a house or I want to move to a different city, just give me a liver quiver or a gut knowledge or an inner peace, they're asking for a sign that by definition is extra-biblical revelation. Here's another one. Lord, can you please open some doors? Can you open some doors? Again, I know we use the language and we use it harmlessly, but what does that mean? What is an open door? What is an open door? It's an opportunity. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are 6 doors you could potentially walk out. We could potentially open all 6 of them at the end of this service. You could walk out of any of them. Do you think one of them is the right door? And the other 5 are subpar doors? No, they're just 6 opportunities. Sometimes you come to a door, you knock and it opens. Sometimes you come to a door, you push on it, it stays closed. Sometimes you got to drop your shoulder and barrel through the door and it opens. That's how God works. We don't look for mystical signs, right? Oh, but what about Gideon's fleece? Didn't he put out a fleece? You do know Gideon, the reason he put out a fleece was not so that he could discern God's will. It's because he had heard God's will and didn't believe it. God had already told Gideon exactly what he was supposed to do. You go to the Midians and you give them a beatdown. That's your job. And he's like, I don't think so, God. You're going to have to prove it to me. His problem wasn't he didn't have the revealed will of God. He didn't believe it. So we better acknowledge Gideon is not an example. When those things are pursued, you're pursuing extra-biblical revelation. And frankly, if you're looking for something emotional, something purely experiential, you're doing exactly the opposite of what Paul teaches in Romans 12. Again, that's why Dr. Waltke saw some of these things as being more pagan mysticism than Christian. Pagans say, shut down your mind, bypass reason and rational thinking, and pursue a deep internal experience so you can make a decision. And the apostle says, if we want to be in God's will, we don't bypass the mind. Proving the will of God flows from a transformed and renewed mind. If you want to be in the will of God, you ought to be in the Word of God. That's how we renew our mind, with God's Word. Let me be as basic as I can. Do you want to know God's will? God's will for your life. I can actually tell you definitively. Are you listening? 1 Thessalonians 4:3a, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's one of the rare times when you're told directly, you want to know what God's will for you is, living in a crooked and perverse generation, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And how are we sanctified? Well, exactly the way we saw last week that Jesus prayed for our sanctification in John 17:17. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there's the will of God for you. Your sanctification. How are you sanctified? By the word of God. Will it be successful? Yes, because Jesus prayed for you. You see, we've made something not complicated complicated. And this is what Paul's getting at in Romans 12. So I want to take a minute and think about what this might look like very practically in terms of making decisions in a godly way. Imagine a young man or woman thinking about marriage and they want to be in the will of God. And the reason I'm using this as an example is because I've spoken at several young adult events. And often if a young adult says, Pastor Bird, can I talk to you for a few moments? And they pull me aside to speak to me privately. At least half the time it's about this marriage issue. They've got that decision. They've got someone in their mind. And they want to honor God. So it's a good question and a good opportunity. And last week I was dealing with a young man who's actually helping me do some video editing, and he asked me this very question. So I'll tell you the steps I walked him through. And this doesn't just apply to young people making those decisions. These steps apply to how we make decisions. Make sure you're thinking biblically. Make sure you're thinking biblically. Is the desire for marriage something characterized by the patterns of this world, or a mind renewed by God's word? Of course, that's a pretty easy one, right? It's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is a divine ordinance. So the desire to be married is a God-glorifying one. So far, so good. But the Bible has a lot more to say about Christian marriage. In fact, we have a whole chapter in our confession that deals with this. And we want to keep thinking about these things biblically. The person who's captured your eye. has to be a godly Christian, someone who seeks to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's a fundamental step in thinking biblically about marriage. Does that person want to grow in the Lord or not? Then you would want to ask, does that person exhibit the kind of Christian character you would expect to find in a godly husband or wife? Does the young man or woman want to live out the roles God's called them to within the family? Do they see raising a family in the same biblical categories that you see raising a family in? Again, you can apply Romans 12 to this. Is the person you're thinking about, are they more concerned with being conformed to this world or being transformed by the renewing of their mind? If it's the latter, you're still moving forward on safe ground. These are basic steps to thinking biblically about getting married. Think biblically. And sometimes people say, but my issue is not dealt with in the Scripture. No, it is. It is. You just haven't found it yet. I can guarantee you there is nothing in your life that isn't dealt with in the book of Proverbs by way of principle. Nothing. It's just a matter of doing it. Kevin DeYoung has written a beautiful book on this topic. He says that two of the reasons we don't pursue the Word of God is, one, we're too lazy. We're like, no, I don't want to spend the time studying. Lord, just tell me something. Or we're afraid. We're afraid if we get in the Word, it'll contradict what we already know we want to do. And we don't want that either. We have to think biblically. Here's the second encouragement. Pray biblically. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God to search your heart. Ask God to expose your motives, to help you think biblically. Ask God to create in you the character and qualities of a godly husband or wife. Ask God to help you seek what's most important in a spouse. Ask God to provide you a spouse. Ask God to give you patience. Pray biblically. And third, seek godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14 ought to be stuck on our refrigerator doors. Where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Seek the counsel of godly men and women who know your character, if you're thinking about getting married, if that's the issue, who maybe know the character of the person you're looking at. And don't just seek the counsel of people your age. Seek the counsel of someone who's maybe been around the block a couple times. Those are the basic ways, I think, all decisions of consequence should be made. Think biblically, pray biblically, seek godly counsel. And the young man said, I think she's all those things. I said, are you delighting in the Lord? He said, yes. I said, then rejoice and move forward and trust that just maybe the Lord is giving you the delight of your heart. What if she says no? Then that's not going to be the delight of your heart. But that's how you walk in God's will. Probably the big categories we should think in are found in verses like Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Think biblically. Pray biblically. Seek godly counsel. At no time in the conversation did I say, go off in the woods, fast for a week, and see if you have a peace about it. I could tell he already had a peace about it. And it was a godly, noble desire. Be free. God gives us biblical principles and then says, go and live and be free. Don't be shackled to the idea, I've got to find the perfect will of God. And if I don't, all the rest of my life will suffer. No. No. All things work together for good to those who love God. You can make a bad decision and God still will work His purposes and straighten things out. Well, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're obedient to God's word, you're walking in the path that is good and acceptable and pleasing and honorable to God. It's not more complicated than that. Believe, obey, and delight in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your kindness. We're thankful for the Spirit that illumines our mind to understand your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet. We're thankful that it guides us. It directs us. It gives us the wisdom we need to make our way as pilgrims in this world. We need not seek guidance from emotional experiences when we have something firm and secure and true, the very word of the living God. May that govern and guide us. May we be men and women who seek to know your will and walk in your ways and honor your name. We ask all these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.